Have you shared Raw yet? Or maybe written a review on iTunes? You know, those things help people know about it, right? They get it out there and they make me feel good. Please consider it. And please enjoy the show. I'm hoping that you really enjoyed my last conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. I know I did. I ended up listening to it with my kids in the car as we drove somewhere for an hour. And the only problem I had was that I talked too much. I was like, why am I talking? Brian should be talking more. But what I really enjoyed in the whole thing was just where it went. There wasn't necessarily a plan to go anywhere other than to emphasize what the last days are really about and to look at Joel chapter 2. And as a result, there was some freedom to kind of just hear stories and get some good teaching as well. And I really enjoyed that. So today we're going to continue talking about this, the real last days language, not by putting first last things first as we did last time, but by trying to get at what is the real last day singular. Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel chapter 2, talks about the last days, but there's this other idea, very Old Testament idea, about the day of the Lord, the singular day. And I want to dig into that a little bit more. And we're going to try to do that by looking at all of Joel 2, kind of back in its context. I can't claim to be an expert on its immediate context, but Pastor Wolfmuller might be able to enlighten us a little bit there. So let's just start off right. I mean, why am I talking? Pastor Wolfmuller, good morning. Welcome.
Hey, good morning. Thank you. Good to be back.
So the main idea I want to bat around between us, and we can go anywhere we need to go in the scriptures to deal with this morning, is what I just said a moment ago, that from the Old Testament perspective, the day of the Lord was a single event. And in this single event, you were going to have the Christ come. You were going to have the judgment of the wicked. You were going to have the triumph of Israel over the nations. You were going to have the seed crushing the head of the serpent and putting an end to death and making people live forever. And it was all going to happen at once. And part of what's, I guess, confusing to the Pharisee, at least, is that Jesus comes and he only does like half of it. Right?
Yeah. I've heard this. I haven't been able to track this down except for in really casual references, but that there was an understanding that developed in late rabbinic thought that there was actually going to be two messiahs, because they were wrestling with this business of, it looks like the messiah is going to come and rule, and then it looks like the messiah is going to come and suffer. On the one hand, the messiah is going to be a theological actor, and on the other hand, he's going to be a political actor. And they couldn't put those two together, so that they came up with the idea that there's probably going to be two messiahs coming to try to sort all of these things out. Because with the office of Messiah and the work of the Lord, which you've identified as the day of the Lord, there's this it's piled up. There's so many things that are going to be done by the Lord on that day, that it's hard to get them all together and think how this could possibly be one day.
Well, this gets exactly to John's gospel in many ways. What does it mean that Father, glorify your name means crucify me, right? I mean, how can you hold that tension together?
Right. So that Jesus is enthroned on the cross, that his crown is the crown of thorns, that his kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom is a kingdom that comes with power, but with spiritual power. It's the kingdom that overthrows the demons and makes way for humanity to go back to the bliss of the garden and further to stand before God in his glory. It is an amazing thing that all of this is then in the day of the Lord. So that the day of the Lord, I think, what about this for a definition? The day of the Lord is basically the day in which the Lord acts to change history. So that in Joel, he'll talk about the day of the Lord, and he'll be referring to the day that the Lord sends the locust plague.
Right.
You know, he doesn't send in armies or anything. He just sends in the locusts, and the locusts devour everything. And that's the Lord's day, because the Lord on that day changed everything. It could be the Lord's day when he takes the people through the Red Sea and drowns hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his hosts in the water. It's the Lord's day when the river dries up in Babylon and the the armies come in and conquer the Babylonians and then set the people to go back with Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and go back and rebuild the temple. These are the Lord's Day. It's the day that he changes the fate of his people.
You're throwing me in like three directions at once there. I don't disagree at all, but like, so you're making me think of Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made, which is used by all sorts of people to kind of talk about every single day. And but in its context, it's talking about a day of victory and a day of sacrifice. And it's like, well, okay, in one sense, I guess maybe that is, you know, every day. The day the Lord does act every day in history to make salvation take place. And to him, a day is a thousand. How, what is it? A thousand days is like a year? I'm getting it wrong.
Whatever. A thousand years is like a day.
Thank you. Yeah.
One day is like a thousand years. That's important, by the way, for later on when we eventually get to Revelation 20, that Psalm 90 text from Moses. But that's right. So, I mean, the Lord is always acting. This is your point, and it's a fine point. The Lord is always acting every day. But there is – I was just reading Psalm 118 yesterday, too, and thinking that same thing that we say. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we just kind of apply it to today. But, no, that day that it's talking about there is Passion Week.
Yeah, yeah.
It's the triumphal entry.
Yeah.
It's the crucifixion. It's the resurrection. That's the day that the Lord has made that we rejoice and are glad in.
But the second – point that I had, which is or direction I want to go, and I don't know, we can't necessarily go all of them, but my brain is being pulled, is back to this thousand years is like a day thing. Because so what are we just saying that a day is not a 24-hour period, that Genesis 1 shouldn't be taken literally? Because if we're going to say that the day of the Lord is every day ever and whenever God acts, Then aren't we kind of doing the same thing as the liberals at that point, the liberal Bible scholar?
Oh, for heavens, I hope not. No, I mean, we don't want to use this. We don't want to do this. What do we call this? The heresy two-step, where we make everything into an abstraction, you know? And
yeah.
Then you're always dealing with abstractions. No, the Lord will differentiate the days that are His and the days that are not His. In other words, when the Lord says, this is the Lord's day, that day is going to be different than other days. That day is going to be unique. And it all is building and culminating to probably, I mean, and this is the interesting thing to think about and to get your thoughts on as well. It's probably culminating to 2 days, to the day of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and also to the end of all things, where the Lord resurrects the universe.
Yes. Although you just put 2 days on one day, because you got Good Friday, and then you got Easter Sunday, which are two different days that are the day of the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? And you got the last day. But see, this is just it. The last day has come early. So the only way I can fathom this, and this is actually going to come up again in next week's Rev Fiskrod, straight out of the book of Revelation, is you have this bizarre situation with the timelines of history. And I talked about this a little bit last week as well. With the ages of mankind, there's really three ages of mankind. There is the first age, which was the age of Eden. It was without sin. It was perfect. It was bliss. The second age begins the moment Adam and Eve betray God and rebel. And it's the age of the curse, if you want to call it that. And then the third age is the age of resurrection, the age of restoration. We're not there yet, right? We're still in the age of the curse, except that we are there, because the third age had its first fruit already occur. Its first day was the day of resurrection. But if you put your timeline, though, normally we draw a timeline, you'd have first age, second age, third age all in a row. The thing is that the third age started in the middle of the second age, but the second age isn't over yet. And there's this like two timelines overlapping each other. And one of them, the third age, which has begun for you and me, is by faith alone. And then you have the fleshly experience of the second age continuing. And so I think that's part of the issue. The other way I've heard this described, and please, you know, interrupt me if you want to, that I think is helpful, although I always have felt like, man, this just doesn't satisfy me as an example. But they taught it at SEM, and I think it's good. But it's for some reason I got an itch about it that I don't like. And it is to say that the prophecy of the Old Testament is something like looking at a mountain from a distance.
Yeah, and, I know why you don't like this. Okay, I know.
Well, you can answer. Let me give it out, then you can answer it. Because there's something right about it, too. And I know you and I have had some typology kind of fun in the past. But so it's like they're looking at this mountaintop, but as you go closer to it, you only see like a partial fulfillment, the same way you would climb a foothill and you kind of get to the peak of the foothill and you're not at the top of the mountain and you got to kind of come back down and go up again. So the idea is that, you know, when, oh, what's a good example? A direct prophecy. Well, okay. So when Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon and then restored, this is a picture of the earth itself being totally demolished and destroyed in the judgment, and yet also being resurrected by the word of God, right? Being brought back. And so it's, and the Bible does use language that way. Egypt and Babylon become, you know, pictures of sin and death and all this kind of stuff. So, okay. So tell me why that's wrong or what I'm missing.
Well, no, I just share your uncomfort with that. And one of the things that they'll often do is they talk about this thing called prophetic foreshortening. And that is when you look at a mountain range, you see here's a foothill, here's a foothill, here's another peak, here's the highest peak, but you can't see the valleys and the distance between. So the prophets were looking ahead and they were seeing these things, but they couldn't see the gaps of time between them. They couldn't see the gaps of time between the incarnation and the second coming, for example, things like this. Now, the thing that bothers me about it is I think a general sentiment of that when we look at the Old Testament, we assume that the prophets there and the people there were ignorant. We have this kind of modern assumption that we just know better than everybody else, and so this is the thing that's very distasteful for me. I mean, if you and I were to meet you know Abraham or Isaiah or Noah or Adam or David or any of these things. I mean, their piety and their knowledge of God, their theology, their orthodoxy would astound us. This ought to be our assumption, that they knew these things a lot better than we do. Now, we do know, for example, Peter says that the prophets longed to look into these things, and we are looking back and we've seen the history so that we can, you know, piece this together. But the reason why that's good for us is because we're such morons that we have to have that. We could never get to where the prophets got with what they had. But there's this kind of general reading of the Old Testament amongst not only liberals but also general American evangelicals that assumes that the Old Testament is a Jewish book and the New Testament is the Christian book. In fact, you'll hear it in the phrase that, and which is attributed to Saint Augustine. Maybe he said it, that the Old Testament has the gospel veiled, and the New Testament is the Old Testament unveiled. And I want to fight against that constantly and say no. The Old Testament contains the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The Old Testament contains the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. The Old Testament contains the doctrine of the incarnation and the vicarious satisfaction, the suffering and death of the Messiah for the forgiveness of the people's sins. And if we're missing those things in the Old Testament, we're not reading it rightly. So I'm always nervous about anyone who comes along and talks about the kind of inbuilt ignorance of the prophets.
Right.
It just kind of shakes against my...
You got to have sort of both and some of it is the language, though, because like you said yourself, there was a certain shadow. When they looked at the temple, they saw Jesus, right? And we have to hold that they believed that and understood that this building was, in fact, not the flesh of the Son of Man who would come, but was in fact his presence in the present moment, and that they would have understood that better than we probably do right now. But what kind of language do we use to describe that? One of the other things, though, that I want to throw back to the mountaintop thing, because I liked your bothersomeness by it, and again, it continues to, I think maybe one of the other issues I have with it is it would imply in some way that the cross is not... We're in this valley, and we got to have like a rise back to the last day thing, which that's not, from what I get, right. Like it all happened on the only thing that's left is it all happened on the cross. The only thing that's left is that just there's going to be a twinkling of an eye, and it's all going to end. Like there's no more that's really waiting to happen. Now maybe I'm wrong about that, but back with the prophets though, like we know from Deuteronomy that a prophet who says this is going to happen, but it never happens. They're supposed to kill the guy, and they're certainly not going to keep his book in the temple. So these guys had to be making prophecies that were being fulfilled also in the present moment. And as opposed to saying they were too stupid to know that the child who was born of a young maiden who has some, in my understanding at least, some real close connections to the child born to Ahaz, that this wasn't really, like Isaiah would have known, I'm going to prophesy it's going to happen right now, but that in itself is actually a bigger deal, which is why he kept the prophecy. That's a way bigger deal than your boy Ahaz. This is going to be, you know, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who that boy clearly is not. But look, here's the child, and before he comes of age, Babylon, or not Babylon, it's Assyria, will be on your doorstep. Now, maybe that's like the worst possible example I could have chosen for you, but there's they had to have prophecies that came true at that time that were also about Jesus. I guess that's what I got to say. And yeah, believing that, I think, is pretty important.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, because if they're Christian, you know, this is this question that confounds a lot of people. They say, how are people even saved in the Old Testament, right? And the thing that troubles me about that question is that people have the question.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. The scriptures are so obvious that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's how Adam was saved. That's how David was saved. That's how Abraham, I mean, Abraham believed the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is the example of this, that they were saved by faith in Christ. They were justified. So the people of the Old Testament would go to the temple and they'd see the sacrifice being offered. And they'd say, here, the Lord is accepting the death of another in my place. But that bull, I'm certainly more valuable than the bull to the Lord. So what is the thing that's going to die in my place eventually? The Son of God himself, born of the woman to crush the head of the devil. And the prophets would have preached this. I mean, that was what the prophets preached. Peter makes this point in Acts that the prophets preached, every single prophet preached that the forgiveness of sins came in the name of Jesus. So that is the summary of the prophetic preaching. Forgiveness of sin in the name of Christ.
I want to jump in here because now this gets us to our eschatology stuff a little bit, because there is the predominant framework by which American Christians across the board, including in Lutheran churches and probably in Roman Catholic too, without realizing it, the predominant framework by which they read the world is this premillennial dispensational assumption that the Jews are saved differently, separately, than Christianity, that Israel is two different things, Israel is not both church and ancient country, but is only ancient country. And and so that the Hebrew was saved in the language of dispensationalism by works and by the law, which is, I think, for why as Lutherans we're like, no, you know, it's so bad. But I think we have to address that at least a little bit. I think in a later show we'll come back and we'll pull apart the premill idea, the dispensational idea, more intentionally. But I want to acknowledge, though, what you just said cannot be believed by them. It's not allowed to be believed by them.
It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, it undermines everything. Dispensationalism, it's just like dispensationalism is what you get to if you got a Bible on a record and you play it backwards. I mean, it's like the exact opposite of the scriptures in every sort of way. And this is one of the ways is that you have you have these two peoples of God. You have the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, different dispensations, different covenants, different things. And there is some distinction, of course, between the Old and New Covenant, but it's all about salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And to make salvation a matter of works it both leads to and grows from this Jewish reading of the Old Testament. So that most Christians, if you ask them, is the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? Is the incarnation taught in the Old Testament? Is the vicarious satisfaction, that is the death of the Messiah in our place to atone for our sins, is that taught in the Old Testament? And most people say no, or if it is, it's very, secret. It's hidden. You got to uncover it, and so we read. We really have, not only have we divided the Lord's work into two plans. You have the Old Covenant works righteousness plan and the New Covenant grace plan. We've divided the Lord's word into two different words.
And you don't mean law and gospel by that?
No. Yeah, it's not law and gospel. It's Jewish It's God's plan for the Jewish people to have an earthly kingdom, and it's God's plan for the Christian people to have a spiritual kingdom. It's so disastrous.
Let me throw out the straw man, though, which someone said to me, and I knocked over once because I thought it was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard. And I want you to give me the right answer, because I think there is a right answer. But what I was told, your position was presented once to me as, let me pick a guy. Noah could have sat down and actually written Francis Pieper's Dogmatics. And my immediate thought was, that's impossible. Francis Pieper had to deal with heretics Noah would never have known of or heard about. He didn't know about Pelagius and who that guy was. He didn't know about 18th century Bible scholars and what kind of idiots they would be. So he couldn't have written the actual book, Pieper's Dogmatics. It would have been, unless it was some sort of pure rectilinear prophetic way of doing it. But see, I think that's a real straw man. So you want to knock over the straw man for me?
Well, I'll just give you an alternative, if that's all right. And
sure.
I'll say that Adam and Eve could have confessed the Apostles' Creed. They would just have had to have left the names blank. But Adam and Eve, even from the very beginning, the first promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, could confess that that Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have known the name, they would have said Christ, is the Son of God who will be born of a virgin, or at least they could have said who will be born of a woman. Without the help
yeah.
of a man.
Yeah.
And that he would suffer under Pontius Pilate, we don't know. Crucify, well, somehow he'd die. Be buried, on the third day he'd rise again. We know that he was rise again, because his wound was according to the foot, not according to the head. And that in his death and dying, that the way to heaven would be open for us.
Yeah.
The devil would be destroyed. Sin and death would be over. So that Adam and Eve would could confess the creed, or to say it another way, if Noah was somehow transported from the flood to 2017 and he came to visit Aurora, Colorado, he wouldn't go to the synagogue. He
right.
would go to the Lutheran church.
Right. Right.
Come to communion with us. That's the right way to think about this.
They wouldn't have had any problem believing what we believe. That I think the straw man is still there in what you said about the creed, though, because my immediate hearing was what you then caveated. They couldn't use the exact same language. There would be just a little bit of, and I'm going to use this word shadow again here, just a little tiny bit of shadow, but the content, the shadow would be a historical shadow. Not a content shadow. The content would have been the same, but yep. they would have not seen the narrow, and surely Pontius Pilate, right, wouldn't necessarily be there. And this this goes for Pieper, then I'm going to bring it back to Pieper, because I think Noah could have sat down and wrote the Theologica Loci of Pieper's Dogmatics and dealt with every single truth that is there in its eternal form revealed in Holy Scripture. He just wouldn't have had all of the heretics to refine the way in which he had to argue at the time. That's the only real difference. But he certainly would have talked about, like you said, the Trinity, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. He might not have used the word inerrancy, but he would have been like, you're dumb not to believe the Word of God, right? All
you're
of
right,
it right. would have been there.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. And when we start to think like this, you see how it reshapes our expectations when we read the Old Testament. I mean, I think so. For years and years, I was kind of going to two churches. I was going to the liberal church on the one hand, and I was going to the evangelical church on the other. So I was a radical dispensational charismatic on the one hand, and I was kind of looking disgustedly at the liberals over here where I was going. But I realized time and time again that their reading of the Old Testament was the same.
Huh.
they looked at it the same exact way, like a moralistic book. It was like it's almost like the Old Testament is Islam.
I mean, it's Grimm's fairy tales.
The assumptions that modern Judaism and the Old Testament match up. It's crazy, and that's totally wrong. When we change our expectations and expect to find Christ in the Old Testament, not only according to type and shadow, but also according to promise, and also, most importantly, according to his presence, that Jesus is there. He's the one speaking. I mean, just this basic thing. When we're reading the prophets and we hear the word of the Lord came to Joel, we should picture Jesus standing there in front of Joel. That's what that means. Jesus is the word of God. So, and so when we have that shift in our reading of the Old Testament, now we start to see that when Peter and Paul and John were quoting the Old Testament in their New Testament writing, that they weren't reading something into it, but just reading it how it was meant to be read.
Grimm's fairy tales, Aesop's fables, Greek mythology, doesn't matter. It's all a bunch of morality plays. And the Old Testament just is not that. Now, I'm again going to throw a curveball at you, though, at least in terms of, you know, picture Jesus standing there, except for that Jesus of Nazareth couldn't have stood there because he wasn't born yet. But the Word who would become flesh does show up. And sometimes looking an awful lot like a dude when the angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob on the Jabbok River, the man whose name means deceiver, and he puts his hip out of joint and breaks him so that he'll finally get to believe, I'm the one fighting for you, not you fighting for me. So I'm going to fix you now, sir. That's God to Jacob. Calls him Israel. That was Jesus. That was Jesus present in that moment. That was, as you were saying earlier, the day of the Lord, right? Even though it was night, as they wrestled by that Jabbok River. The third thing that you'd made me think of way, way back, and then we got to bring this back to Day of the Lord somehow here, and back to Joel 2, was when you mentioned, you know, these events in which God is doing this thing, this saving act. The other one that came to mind for some odd reason was the sun standing still in the sky over Joshua, which... Oh, I've never even made this connection, and it just happened. I love it when this happens. So there is a moment when something crazy with the sun happens over a guy named Joshua much later on a cross. It's not standing still in the sky. It just goes away altogether. But, you know, God's finger being in the mix of what's happening for the salvation of mankind over and over again gets this Day of the Lord language. And yet, to try to bring it all home now, the prophets seem to get to a point where they really are referring to one particular day, which we are still saying is 3 days, death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, and last day. And then the challenge becomes reading the Old Testament and not assuming it's all just about that last day and what we're going to see leading up to that, which is what most eschatology tries to do in the present.
Right.
Yeah?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. So this discussion of eschatology begins with the death of Jesus. I mean, we should know that because Jesus says it is finished. I mean, everything's over now. You know that. So the cross is the last thing. It's the culmination of everything. But there is a way. You even see this in the life of Jesus. So like when they're at Cana for the wedding. And Mary says, they realize that they've run out of wine and comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, my hour is not yet here. You know, it's great that Jesus calls the day of the Lord
his hour. Yeah.
It's great. And my hour is not yet here. In other words, it's not time for me to die yet. And Mary says, do what he says. And then in some little way at that wedding in Cana, a little part of the Lord's hour comes. But his hour comes later on the cross in his death and resurrection. The fullness of that hour, the fullness of that day comes then.
Even if I can jump in there, you also have, though, on the wedding at Cana, the day of resurrection, when the miraculous overflowing feast is given. And even that then is only a foretaste of the feast to come on the last day, which, by the way, happens every Lord's Day. as not type and shadow, that's wrong to say type and shadow, but as faith alone moment of the foretaste of what's going to be permanent and seen on that last day. And all this is blending together in some sort of transcosmic miracle wrapped up in the body and blood of Jesus. It's nuts. I love a religion, Brian. It is the craziest thing in the world.
Yeah, it's great. No, it is the best. Here's a picture which I think you're going to love, and we'll have to figure out how the cross fits into this thing. But the picture to get this idea of this sort of breaking in of one era to another is if you imagine that we're in a dungeon. This picture actually comes from Luther's sermons. One of Luther's sermons. He has this great picture of being in a castle that's under siege. And the missiles are coming in, and they're the catapults and the stones and everything, and they're striking the walls of the castle, and the castle is shuddering. And every time you know the armies are getting closer, and the battle's getting more intense, and the castle is shaking like this. And he says, this is a terrifying place to be in the castle, unless you're in the dungeon, and you know that the armies are the armies of your father, who has come to rescue you.
Huh.
And then every time a missile hits the wall, boom, you rejoice. Every time the rafters shake, you rejoice because you know that your victory is getting closer. Now, picture this. You're in this dark dungeon of this castle, and it's being besieged by your father, and every missile is going to loosen up the rocks so that a little ray of light is going to come in, and another ray of light, and another ray of light, so that every time we hear of the Lord's work, every time there's a Lord's day, there's a little beam of the world to come, a little ray of light from the resurrection that's starting to shine in there, and we're starting to see a little bit of the light until in the end, the whole thing is blown over. The roof is taken off of the thing. The sun is shining, and we're there in the arms of our Father who's rescued us completely. So that as we hear the gospel, as we go to the Lord's Supper, as we read the Bible, as we bless one another in the name of Jesus in this life together, the little beams of the rocks of the devil's kingdom are loosening. The darkness is starting to break, and we see the kingdom is beginning to come, which will finally arrive on the last day.
Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all comfort, I would prefer to translate it, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the tribulation of your faith produces perseverance. That is, I think your story there is exactly what James is getting at in that moment, that I can gradually begin to at least intellectually acknowledge that the birth pains of the present curse are in fact for my good. I wouldn't call them grace. The Reformed have a way of doing that I think is quite wrong, but they are to bring me to faith and to keep me in the faith. You want to talk about sanctification. In one sense, sanctification is not overcoming, it's being kept in. And that's being done by every time I try to pull myself up by my pride bootstraps, God crushes it and reminds me I'm in a dungeon in a castle that's about to collapse. But then, as you said, the gospel is this other word, the light shining through of the Father coming to the rescue. What a beautiful picture, Brian. I absolutely adore that. That's just really cool. And I'm glad you didn't come up with it and that it was Luther.
It's great. I read it in Luther and I said, I need to have a catalog of these images from Luther's preaching. But he only gets that good once. I mean, that's just, but it is, I mean, can you think of it? You get the news from the doctor, I've got cancer, and you just feel the rafters shudder. Boom.
Yeah.
Or you just lose everything. You know, something happens and your retirement is just gone. Boom. Or you get a call from someone that you thought was your friend and now they've turned into your enemy. Boom. You can't sleep at night and the devil is just pounding on your conscience because, you know, rightly or wrongly, some sin you've committed or want to commit or boom. But to understand all of those shudderings as the Lord's work to rescue you, that is beautiful.
Yeah, it is absolutely beautiful. So, speaking of shuddering awful things that are the Lord's work to rescue, Joel 2, you mentioned these locusts earlier, and I think it's pretty hard to say that at least in Joel's mind, the locusts aren't involved in what he's talking about in Joel 2. But as Peter's going to point out from Pentecost again, this is the day of the cross. And it's the day of Pentecost. On top of that, there's another day to throw in, a day when God's acting, a day that gets the fulfillment of this same text. So I'm gonna read a little bit here. There's a lot of verses. I don't think we can go into hyper detail on the whole thing, but I want to kind of set you free to pull out what you think is most valuable. So it starts off, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, which is basically, hey, look, there's bad news coming, people, bad news coming. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming, right? And these are the people that should be excited about the Father coming to rescue them, but he's sending this curse upon them. This is unbelieving Israel at this point. It is near, and then it describes this day of the Lord not as a day that you want to look forward to, which is different than much of the prophets before him, which were describing the day as a day of salvation. Now it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Now, is this the locust? Is this Babylon coming? I gotta say, I think the answer is yes. Is this the Hebrews shouting their insults at Jesus, which is actually us? I gotta say yes. Is this some sort of army about to surround the city of Jerusalem before Jesus can come back? I gotta say no, I don't really buy that at all. Is it the hordes of hell right now trying to take down the church from its faith and orthodoxy? I would say Yes. Verse 3, fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This is that locust language. When you get a plague of locusts, it doesn't matter how much you planted and tilled and prepared your garden, they're going to eat everything. It describes them, and this gets picked up in Revelation later as well, it's being about demons. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, right, all the way down to the very bottom of the plant, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. I guess it all could be Apache helicopters around Israel after all. I'm probably wrong about all of this.
When we hear this preaching, I think, so maybe to take a half a step back to recognize that that the Lord had given a unique promise to Israel. So that in some ways the Old Testament people do have a unique thing which we ought to acknowledge. So we were talking a lot about how Israel and the church are the same, but there are two distinctions that ought to be drawn out. And one is that the Old Testament people were given a promise about their land, and the second is they were given a promise about their lineage. So that there were things that would keep the people of Israel unique. So the land and the lineage, and this is for the sake of Christ. It's for the flesh of Jesus. Jesus has to be incarnate from a people, and this is the people that he's going to be incarnate from. So as soon as Jesus is born, the God's concern for the land and God's concern for the ethnicity of the Jewish people is finished. It's reached its telos. It's complete. And so that fades away, and that's important part of the civil and this and a bunch of the ceremonial law, which as soon as Jesus is born and is died and raised, that has no more purpose. Like the picture here is like a wheat. You know, if you're a seed and you're in this bag, seed of wheat, and the farmer comes along and he plants you in the ground, and he comes and he looks at you every day. You start to grow, and he looks adoringly at you. He pulls the weeds out. He waters you. He's taking care of you. And oh, how this farmer loves me, until all of a sudden I'm full grown and I've got a full head of hair there. And then the farmer comes out.
Cut your head off. Keep going.
And I thought this guy loved me, you know, now what's going on? Well, this is Israel. They are for the purpose of the seed. And the love of the Lord for the land and for the people is his love for Christ and Christ's flesh, the tool that he'll use to redeem us. Okay, but that means that there are special promises that belong to the Old Testament, namely that the Lord would protect and keep them in the land and give them an abundance of earthly blessings if they're obedient to his law and are not idolaters. But if they are not obedient to the law and are idolaters, the Lord will come with various waves of punishment. So that the law and gospel preaching of the Old Testament is to call the people back to in repentance to an obedience to God's law for the sake of the coming Messiah. And we see in this preaching in Joel here, I mean, really all through the prophets, that thing happening. Look, and it comes in waves. So first, if they're disobedient, the Lord will come and punish them with pestilence. Then if they continue in disobedience, the Lord's going to ramp it up, and he's going to send marauders to steal their stuff. And then if they don't repent, he's going to send armies to destroy them. And then if they don't repent, he's going to disperse them throughout the land. So that the Lord's punishment to call the people back to repentance comes in waves. And Joel is saying, okay, the locusts have come already, and they've done their work to call you to repentance, but you haven't repented. So now it's not going to be locusts, it's going to be an army, and they're going to come up against you. And this is the Lord's third call to repentance, to call you back to his promises. So this is the kind of broader preaching of the prophets that's going on here. So the locusts come, that's the Lord's judgment. Then the armies come, that's the Lord's judgment. But all of this is for the sake of repentance. And the reason why all of this is happening, so that the people would repent of their sins and believe the Lord's promises, not only the promise that if they do well, the Lord will protect them, but most especially the promise that the Messiah is coming.
Right, because
and Joel is going to end this chapter with those promises.
I want to jump in on the do well, recognizing that that those temporal promises, though, are limited and pass. So just because I believe now doesn't mean I'm going to get. I mean, they had some sweet promises. It was like, you're not going to get sick. You're going to have all the crops you need. I mean, it was pretty doggone prosperous, and not a bad thing to have at all. But to go further with what you're saying there as well, and what John does with this then in Revelation, when he says this is actually the demonic hordes, right? That the entire fall and the chaos that creation has been put under is in this same system in which God is cursing in order to save, right? That he is sending the plague in order to draw us, I should say, in order to draw history to the moment in which that particular people's bloodline, drawn from the ground into that particular land, ends up being the Adam, the man of dirt, who's crucified for the sins of the entire world. It's profound and stunning, right? That's all here. I mean, I don't think we're making that up. We're not like just pulling this out of the rest of Scripture. That's here in Joel 2, the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Huh? Mm-hmm. So verse 10, for Pete's sake, is actually the prophecy of the sun turning to darkness at midday. The earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, which you can imagine a plague of locusts flying. This would actually take place. The sun would be darkened. Yeah. But if this is about the end of the old covenant, this is apocalyptic language as well, about the end of kingdoms. It's used of, I believe, I don't know if it's Cyrus, which king it's used of in Isaiah, that really is about the king's fall, Babylon's fall. The sun and the moon are darkened, and yet clearly, that happened on the day Jesus died, as we said earlier. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. So the angels are involved in this too, ultimately on the other side, but that's the locust. I mean, he's mixing the metaphors, and I think that's what we have trouble with. He who executes his word is powerful, verse 11 says, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And again, the answer is nobody. This is the point of this day. The day of judgment is unendurable, except for the one guy who came back from the other side.
That's great.
Right?
Right. That's right. So who can endure the day of the Lord's wrath? The answer is you can't, but Christ can. He's gonna endure this, the moon turning to darkness. All the hordes of hell are unleashed on him, as well as God's own wrath. I mean, Jesus is the enemy of everyone when he's on the cross, and yet he comes back. He doesn't survive, but he survives. he's alive at the end of it.
The rest of the text then, I mean, there's a lot here, and I don't think we're going to have time. We got about 15 minutes, so we can cover some of it. But, you know, you mentioned it's going to move now, though, toward this promise. Even now, return to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. Again, it sounds like James, right? Come to me, you sinners, throw dust on your heads, mourn and weep, turn your joy into mourning. It's the opposite of American evangelicalism, by the way. Return to the Lord your God, a text we sing every Lent, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in keseth. That's that steadfast love, the unyielding fidelity. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent. Now, there is this part where it's like, he's literally saying in this moment to the people of Israel, he might in fact withhold the judgment of these locusts, right? I can't believe I'm forgetting this. Which is the one who turns back the? Is it Moses turns back the plague that God's going to send by interceding, or is it Abraham?
Well, yeah. So God, Abraham almost gets away with it, but there's not enough righteous people in Sodom. But Moses doesn't. Moses stands before God, and after they made the golden image, and he begs the Lord not to destroy the people, and the Lord relents, and then Moses goes down and says, "Oh man, I shouldn't have prayed for that."
That's right.
I spoke too soon. Isn't that amazing? Just that picture that the Lord has. One of the chief roles of the prophets is the role of intercession. Hmm. So when Abraham had almost destroyed that kingdom because he said that Sarah was his sister, not his wife, and the king took Sarah and almost acted married with her, and the Lord was cursing the kingdom. And so then it's revealed to him. This is so great. It's revealed to him that Abraham was the problem. And then the Lord says, so go to Abraham and he'll pray for you because he's my prophet. And the king has to think, Abraham is the cause of all this problem.
Yeah, right,
and I got to go in. But this, so the prophets come and intercede, and the Lord relents. This relenting of the Lord, I mean, which comes from the death of Jesus. I mean, it is the death of Jesus that opens the way for the Lord to repent, to change his mind about us, is what's being preached here by Joel. And he says, look, pray, fast, Don't quit acting married. Quit acting. Quit going about like your business is normal. Change the way, you know, believe that you are a sinner and that the Lord wants to redeem you and that he's kind, and act accordingly. And the Lord will be merciful. He won't wipe us out. In other words, the promised destruction, the Lord can break. The Lord can say that as cleanly as possible. The Lord always wants to break his promise to destroy us. The Lord always wants to break his promise to condemn us. And that's what he's doing in the death of Jesus and resurrection. And it's what he's doing in the preaching of the prophets. He's breaking the promise to destroy us. And that's the Lord's repentance, or what it says here, the Lord relenting. Jeremiah is great when he says, you know, he gives the picture of the potter. And he says he goes down and Jeremiah is watching the potter and the potter's making a pot. And then something's wrong with the clay. So he changes it from, you know, from an ashtray into a cup or whatever. Then the Lord preaches to Jeremiah and says, you see how the potter changed what he was building there? Well, this is how it is with me. I'm going to come and promise destruction. But if you repent, then I'm going to give you life. And I'm going to come and promise you life. But if you don't repent, then I'm going to hand you over to death. So the Lord is, so the purpose of the prophetic preaching is to bring about repentance that leads to life.
The challenge with what you said there about the Lord repenting, which is clearly biblical language, I think part of our trouble with that is how Greek we are. That some of the attributes of God, which are true, like his omniscience, or what's the other one? The one that he's always managing all things. It's not omnipotence, I suppose.
Omnipotence. We have the unchangeableness of God. Yeah, that has a name too.
Yeah. So we take those things and then we make them little chains that we can wrap around God's neck, basically.
Immutable.
And keep them boxed in. Yeah, immutable. That is the one right there, right? So what does it mean that we have the God? And this is a Greek question. So if you're asking this, just know it's a Greek question. I don't think the Hebrew would have had any trouble with this, because the Hebrew didn't have trouble, and we shouldn't as Christians have trouble with God who is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. And there I'm getting some super big language. A God who is everywhere and in one place at the same time. We shouldn't have trouble with that, but we do. In the same way, we shouldn't have trouble with the changeless God taking mankind into himself, by which he kind of changes in a really weird way. But if I say that, that's heresy, right? Because he doesn't change. And it's like, well, there's this both and miracle going on in the midst of it. And it's also true in the matter of this, the Lord repents of evil.
Yeah, see, the Lord doesn't change, but the Lord is the one who changes his mind.
Yeah.
And he doesn't change that.
Yeah.
So he's very consistent about being merciful. That's the how we got to think about this. So when the Lord relents of his anger and showers us with lavish gifts, that's actually not him changing. That's precisely who he is.
Yeah, it's what he always wanted to be from eternity, right? He's bringing it back.
That's right. Yep. Our friend Pastor Ketchemeyer always likes to point this out. God can be angry, but he is not anger. God is love. It is his essence to be love. So when he comes and shows mercy on us and sets us free, that is who he is, which now gets back to the question of the day of the Lord. Because you pointed out that oftentimes the prophets will talk about the day of the Lord as the day of salvation. But here we're talking about the day of the Lord as a day of destruction. So which is it? And the answer is, well, it depends on what side of the Lord you're on.
Yeah.
If you are standing against the Lord and his promises, if you've exalted yourself and gone to the other kings and you've set yourself against the Lord and said, let us tear off his bonds and cut his words in two, and now you've set yourself as an enemy of the Lord, if you are Pharaoh chasing down Moses and Aaron and the Lord's people, then that day of the Lord is a day of wrath and destruction. But if, on the other hand, you are cast down and have nothing but the Lord and his word, then that day comes to you as the day of victory and salvation and hope and life. It's the inbreaking of the kingdom of the Father. Back to this picture. If you are the one who's trying to keep the Lord's people down in the dungeon, the day of the Lord is a day of destruction for you. But if you are one of the Lord's exiles, pilgrims in this kingdom of darkness, waiting for his redemption, then his day is always going to be a good day. And Joel is preaching to the people saying, get on the good side of this day of the Lord so that it comes to you as a day of blessing, not as a day of destruction.
Because the Lord becomes jealous for his land. That's what happens next. And the land being his work of salvation, his son Jesus Christ, mankind purchased into this new body and blood of the new Adam. And he gives this promise, which at least we got to give some attention to this, that it's the antidote to the locusts, right? So whereas you have the plague killing all the crops, now I'm going to send you grain, wine, oil, you'll be satisfied. I'm going to remove the northerner, this is the pagan, the unbeliever, and the one attacking you from your border and drive him to a parched land, his vanguard into the eastern sea. Fear not, though, 21 goes on, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. And now he's going to prophesy to the entire creation. You beasts of the field, the pastures of the wilderness are green for you. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree, the vine, they're giving full yields. Be glad, children of Zion. He has given you the early rain for your vindication, which is not about some weird outpouring of the Holy Spirit just before Jesus comes back, as the latter rain stuff talks about. It's just a picture of making the crops grow as good as they can, pouring down abundant rain early and the latter rain, so that here's the result, 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, which is about the promise that if and when they repent, that the famine's not going to happen. If and when they repent, according to Jesus repenting in our place, ultimately they're going to be brought back from Babylon to refound Jerusalem. Jesus being the ultimate repentance, standing in the Jordan River, the only man who can actually repent perfectly, because he's perfect and we couldn't do it. It's impossible to perfectly repent, technically. But he does it for us in our place, so that when God kills him, he rises from the dead vindicated. And what does this mean on that last day? The judgment on you is going to be a resurrect, O justified one. Yeah, you are a bountiful harvest of the Lord. The fields are white with the good seed that I have planted in you. And then you will eat and be satisfied with plenty in that new heavens and new earth, which other language fills us in on that. But what is the end result of all this? 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. So faith. The end result of all of this is not the prosperity, but faith. And in this way, it will come to pass afterward. After I've achieved this on the cross, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They shall have the faith of the prophets, as we were talking about last time. Oh, it's so good, right? I mean, oh, heavens. I'm glad we believe this, man.
It's just beautiful. Here's a small thing, which I know we're finishing up, but that you'll really love is in that book of Dr. Judish's, where he talks about the claims of the charismatic times. He looks at this verse, the former and the latter rain, in verse 23, and he points out that in Israel you would have two rainy seasons, one at the beginning of the planting and one at the end. And what Joel is saying here is that the rains of both the beginning and the end are going to come at the beginning. So the pouring out of the Spirit is going to come in a double portion at the beginning of the reign of Christ, so that when Peter preaches this, and explaining why the Holy Spirit is manifesting in such a profound way at Pentecost, that he's exegeting this text perfectly, because there's not going to be a double portion, a pouring out of the Spirit at the end. That which we might expect has already come in the setting forth of the prophetic or of the apostolic office and the Scriptures themselves.
And what I take from that, and correct me if I'm wrong in this, but what I take from that then is that the Christian faith alone is that work, right? And we talked about this last time too. It's from Jesus, but it does fly in both directions. You see the finger of God doing the miracles at Pentecost, but the real thing that matters, the real thing they're sent to do, this gets me to Matthew. Jesus sends the apostles twice. He sends them in chapter 10, and he says, do a crud ton of miracles. Go do a bunch of miracles and then come back and proclaim the good news while you're doing it. And they come back. They're all excited. He's like, yeah, but don't be excited about the miracles, dudes. Be excited that your names are written in heaven. And at the end of the book, he doesn't say go do a bunch of miracles. He says go baptize and teach. That's it. Because that's the real miracle, is that we are. Yeah. What was the verse? Was it 27? We know that the Holy One is in our midst. We know when we approach the table of the Lord's altar, that the day of the Lord has come, that his presence is there. The king is on the table. The king is, in fact, one with you, flesh and blood. And, you know, yea, though you die, yet because of him you shall live.
So this desire to see these miracles is really an unbiblical desire. We have everything already in Christ. So Jesus will warn us in Matthew 24 and 25 that people will come in the last days doing many signs and miracles in order to deceive. And we have that in Revelation 13, where the beast does great signs and miracles. so that the signs and miracles after the apostolic age, the signs and the miracles are pointed out to us as mechanisms of the devil to deceive the world. So that rather than looking for signs now, we rejoice that we have the scriptures, and we then recognize that when someone comes along with a sign or a miracle, we really have our radar up because we know that Jesus has warned us that they are going to be one of the chief mechanisms for the deception that comes at the end.
I think we're going to have to go ahead and stop it there. So thank you, Brian, for sharing this conversation with me today. And just to kind of give about a 10-second recap here, maybe a little more than 10 seconds. The main point here at the start, when we're trying to get the first, last things first, is that the last days, as Peter preaches, are living in the New Testament era, living after the end of the Old Covenant and the institution of the New Covenant in Jesus' blood, physically speaking. Right, this was all here before, by sign and portent and wonder and faith, in that many and various ways of the Old Testament, and in that sense, the day of the Lord on which Jesus died has been every moment in which the Lord has engaged his broken, evil, fallen world for salvation. From the moment he said to Eve, "You're going to get a kid. That kid's going to be me. He's going to kill that snake," all the way down to the final preaching of the gospel of the creed, the final confession of the creed on the last moment before the skies break open and Jesus returns. So in that sense, this is the day the Lord has made because his word has come to you. So let us rejoice and be glad in it, not because there's some butterflies and sunshine out in the fields. I mean, I like that stuff too and all, but that's not what it's about. Let's rejoice and be glad that we are marked with the blood of the Lamb and that the wrath which we deserve has passed over us because of what Jesus has done for us. And we look forward then, right, to the life of the world to come, which will happen on the completion of, I don't know if I want to say it that way, at the moment of, at the day we lift up our eyes, and it begins that great and awesome day.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.